Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you. I bring you greetings from the Evangelical Church of, the Evangelical Community Church of Abu Dhabi. It's always a bittersweet to get to be at another church. We love our home church, and we're sad to be away from there, but we are also incredibly gratified and grateful to be here with you. This is really special for me as a professor at GTS. I see so many students and colleagues, and it's a joy to actually be here in this context to get to worship with so many that I've grown familiar with in a completely different context. My earbuds were because I was addicted at the time to listening to different things going to bed. So I would definitely not have the earbuds if we were ever to go back to Israel again next year in Jerusalem, you know. I also have been strictly charged to remind everyone that GTS has a preview day coming up on May 4th. That's a Sunday, and it's at the hotel that Redeemer meets at. What is that one called again? The H Hotel, yes. And it's after the church service, and so it's a convenient time. I know Crossroads has been pretty much squeezed of most of the students that are going to come out of Crossroads. You've already gone through, but you may know people that have not actually taken Foundations year, and that might be beneficial. So the encouragement is after church on May 4th, grab some lunch and then bring somebody that you think might be interested in Foundations U or something like that to the H Hotel for a preview day to learn a little bit more about GTS. All right, I always hate giving those kinds of announcements before the service because this is functioning as a pulpit and this is the Lord's Day. And when I'm standing behind a pulpit on the Lord's Day, all I want to do is preach. So that's what I'm going to do. About 8 years ago, I came to a firm conviction regarding the proper paradigm of preaching ministry. I became utterly convinced that the job of the preacher is not to be a motivational speaker, nor to be just an impressive orator, nor to be an entertainer, nor even strictly to be a teacher. The preacher's role, rather, I came under this conviction, is to be a pointer. Through the exposition of Holy Scripture and through our exhortations and various instructions and explanations and applications of the Scriptures, the preacher is ultimately doing his job when, in all of these activities, he is merely pointing beyond himself to the glory of Jesus. Why? Well, because it is only in beholding Christ's glory that people are transformed, that sinners are transformed into saints, that Christians are edified. When what turns a sinner into a saint, what builds up the body of Christ, what raises the spiritually dead, what sanctifies God's children from one degree of glory to another, is ultimately summed up in this chief activity, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to cast all our bets on the sufficiency of Christ's glory this morning. That's what I'm asking you to do with me. And I say that knowing that many of you come into this place with many needs and different burdens and different griefs, and there are countless ways that I could try to encourage you. I could try to anticipate all of the different baggage that people are bringing into a room like this, and I could try to think of different ways that might be an encouragement to different people here. But today's passage, Mark holds forth a glorious Christ, and he invites us simply to revel in the beauty of Jesus. And I believe it's no accident that God has us here today. And so whatever else we need when we come into a place like this, we believe in his wisdom, and we trust that our greatest need, so in light of all of the things we need, we do need a lot of things, but our greatest need is to get an eyeful of the glory of Jesus. And so the invitation is for you, with your exhaustion and troubles and victories and yearnings, to come into the presence of Christ and to let the brightness of His glory cascade on you, so that you could be dwarfed by His bigness. Pray with me one more time, and then we'll jump into today's text. Oh God, would you water the hearts of those who hear your word, so that your seed sown in my weakness may be raised in your power. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Would you take the meager 5 loaves and 2 fish of the sermon that I've prepared, and would you multiply it for your glory? Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Evangelicals don't really seem to pay too much attention to the Transfiguration. Often we don't really know where to situate it in the storyline of the gospel. Other church traditions make a big deal out of this. Eastern Orthodoxy, for example, the Transfiguration is a very big deal for that Christian tradition. But evangelicals, we don't really know what to do with this story. Right? When we think about the gospel, we think about the incarnation, the miraculous birth of Christ, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection. All central, all important. But this event in Christ's life sometimes strikes us as odd and difficult to place within the broad conception of the gospel storyline. How does it function? How does this story function for us? What is it trying to tell us? And yet, as I said, for so much of Christian tradition, the Transfiguration is of utmost importance, not just for the gospel storyline, but for the Christian life itself. And so today, I hope to show you that we minimize or we neglect the Transfiguration at our own detriment. We will only be impoverished by minimizing the significance of this moment. This passage is an absolute bombshell of biblical and theological reflection. And so as we walk through this passage together, we will see it provides us with layer upon layer of reflection and theological contemplation. That's what you're going to see as we go through this passage. We're going to see, okay, well, at one level, this passage teaches this, but then if we look a little bit deeper, it teaches this, and this, and this, and there's just layers of meaning in this passage. So let's look at this passage together. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. After 6 days, 6 days after what? 6 days after, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 1, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." After six days after that. Now all three synoptic gospels include this story of the Transfiguration, and they all place it about a week after Jesus makes this very statement. There are some here who are standing here, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Whereas Mark says after 6 days, Luke says about 8 days. How do we make sense of both of those references? This isn't a contradiction in the biblical testimony. It's simply an example of different ways of counting, right? Not unlike the way that if I ask my kids how many more days until Saturday, if they're really eager for Saturday to come around, they might not include the day that we're on, and they might not include Saturday itself. So they give a shorter number, but it's the same distance. You could count it one way, and it comes out as 6. Another way, it comes out as 8. This isn't a contradiction. It's just a different way of counting. So the Gospels, by placing this event a week after Jesus' prediction that some of the disciples are going to see the kingdom come in power, the Scriptures are telling us very plainly that the Transfiguration is in some way a fulfillment of that prediction. They're seeing the kingdom of God come in power. It's a preview of coming attractions. Peter and James and John are privileged to get a glimpse of Christ's coming kingdom. And this point is made especially clear when we think about the imagery of the seventh day, right? That's Mark. He says, after 6 days. Well, after 6 days is the seventh day. And then the eighth day in Luke, about 8 days later. The seventh day is the day of Sabbath. And all throughout the Scriptures, that's what the seventh day means. Additionally, all throughout the scriptures, the eighth day imagery symbolizes everlasting Sabbath of new creation. There is no eighth day in the week calendar, right? You get to seven and then you start over as day one. So all throughout the Old Testament, this eighth day imagery is pointing to everlasting Sabbath, new creation. And so the Gospels are telling us, in other words, that Jesus was giving his disciples a sense of what he had come to accomplish. Jesus came in order to make all things new, and he was preparing them for the kingdom that was to come. But why does Jesus take these three disciples up specifically? Well, there's a number of reasons why. On the one hand, Peter, James, and John were the disciples to whom Jesus was closest. And so in that sense, they are fitting representatives of all of the disciples as those who make up his inner circle, the inner circle of Jesus' closest friends. It could also be that these three figures are crucial because they play foundational roles in the development of the early church, right? Peter, Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, is the rock upon whose confession of Christ Jesus builds the church, as we see in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. James was the very first martyr whose blood was the seed of the church in Acts chapter 8. And then John is the theologian of light whose writing in his Gospels and epistles, and then the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, all of his writings radiate with the light of Christ's glory that he saw on this mountain. So it could be that these three disciples play this foundational role in building up the early church. It could also be that Jesus is following the Old Testament principle of establishing a matter by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In any case, we're told that Jesus takes the disciples up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, church tradition recognizes Mount Tabor as the location of this event. There's also good reason to suggest that the actual mountain itself was Mount Hermon as well. The gospel doesn't specify, though. None of the gospel accounts specify. Even 2 Peter, when Peter talks about the transfiguration, he doesn't say what mountain it is. He just calls it the holy mountain. And I think in any case, it doesn't really matter. I think the scriptures don't tell us which mountain it is because the mountain is intended to stand in a symbolic place for many mountains, all the mountains that we see in the scriptures. Because you see, in the scriptures, mountains symbolize places of divine revelation. They are these high points which bridge heaven and earth, the meeting place between heaven and earth where God reveals himself. In fact, there's a very real sense in which you could tell the whole story of the Bible by reflecting on the different mountains of the Bible. You begin in Eden. Now, if you're reading Genesis, you could be forgiven for assuming that Genesis is not necessarily, the Garden of Eden is not necessarily on a mountain. But Ezekiel 28:14 tells us that it is on a mountain. It tells us that the Garden of Eden in Genesis was a holy mountain of God. And then after the flood, the creation is reborn on Mount Ararat, Genesis 8:4. It's on Mount Moriah that Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac, and where a ram is offered instead on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. We see that in Genesis 22. And this mount goes by another name as well. Mount Moriah goes by another name, Mount Zion, where God places his holy temple. Mount Horeb, which is also named by, it goes by another name, the Mountain of God, or Mount Sinai is more popularly known. Mount Horeb is where God meets with Moses in the burning bush, where he dines with the 70 elders of Israel in Exodus 24, where God gives the law, and where he reveals his glory to Moses in that passage that we just read this morning, while he's hidden in the cleft of a rock in Exodus 33 and 34. This same mountain is where generations later, Elijah would encounter God in the still small voice in 1 Kings chapter 19. And then we see that the consummation of all things will occur when heavenly Mount Zion, Hebrews 12, comes to earth in the new Jerusalem. So what does that mean? That means that when Jesus takes his disciples up on a, quote, high mountain, He's bringing them within the narrative of divine revelation. By going with Jesus up this mountain, these men are approaching a profound experience of divine revelation. They're like the 70 elders in Exodus 24. These three disciples are invited to ascend the mountain to see God himself. Now, we'll explore the connection between a couple of these earlier mountain episodes and this passage in particular a little bit later. But for now, I want us to appreciate some of the details of this event itself. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." In other words, it was an otherworldly white, a heavenly radiance, a kind of white that you could not reproduce on planet Earth. Luke's account tells us that Jesus was praying when this happened, and then his face was altered, while Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. In other words, it was his whole self. His face, his body, his clothing, all of Jesus is transfigured into light, heavenly, divine light. Now, on one level, this makes us think about Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, right? When Moses speaks with God on the mountain and he sees an accommodated sight of God's glory and his face begins to shine as a consequence. And it terrifies the people of Israel. They demand that he covers his face with a veil afterwards because he begins to look a little bit like God. And so in this passage, it reminds us of that a little bit, yes? Jesus is a new Moses who ascends the mountain to commune with God and descends as the spokesperson and the mediator between God and his people. But there's also some crucial sense in which this passage is totally different from that one as well. There's similarities, but also dissimilarities. You see, Moses' transformation in Exodus 33 was an external transformation. Moses looked upon and saw the glory that was not his own and was transformed into the image of that glory. He's looking at another's glory and he's transformed into the image of that glory. Jesus, however, is not transformed by an alien glory. This is an experience of unveiling. It's revelation. It is not a light that is external to him that he conforms into. No, rather, he shines from the inside out, as it were. It's his glory that the disciples see as he stands there, radiant and blinding in his dazzling brilliance. And this point is confirmed as we read on. Mark says, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Why these two specific people? Well, again, layers, friends. There's layers of meaning here. The symbolism of this passage is very rich, and their being with Jesus could mean a number of things. They could be there as representatives of the law and the prophets, with Elijah representing the prophet as the only prophet who didn't die but was instead taken up into heaven in the fiery chariots. And then Moses is representing the law since he wrote the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This would indicate that the entire Old Testament was pointing ultimately to Jesus. And this is a point that Mark surely intends to communicate. The law and the prophets all testify to the glory of Jesus. It could also be that these two figures showcase the scope of our Lord's sovereignty. Moses had died, and so he was in Sheol, right? He was in the land of the dead, and he had to come up to this meeting, whereas Elijah was taken up into the heavens, and he had to come down for this meeting. But both men come at God's bidding to meet with Christ. So this testifies to the scope. All of heaven and under the earth all belong to Jesus. Now, probably both of these points and more are intended by this passage, by the presence of these two men. But I think the most important consideration comes from two stories that we've already mentioned. Exodus 33 and 34, and then 1 Kings 19. Now, in Exodus 33, Moses is on Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb. He's meeting with Yahweh directly, and in verse 18, he asks for the unfathomable. He says, please show me your glory. And remember, God's response is a qualified yes. It's not a direct yes. It's not an absolutely. You get to see all of my glory, right? God says, no man shall see me and live. You couldn't handle what you're asking for, Moses. That's what God's saying. But it also wasn't an outright no either. It wasn't a rejection. Instead, God promised that he would let Moses see the back of his glory. So he hid Moses in the cleft of a rock. He covered his face while he passed by, declaring his name to Moses, and then only removed his hand when he, as he left. Now, there's so many questions that we have about the particulars of that experience, but the point is that Moses saw an accommodated display of God's glory, and that accommodation came in the form of a mediation in the cleft of a rock. So within the safety of the cleft of a rock, Moses gets to see a display of God's glory. And even that experience was enough to transform Moses. For Moses came back down from the mountain, and the people were terrified by his shining face and forced him to put a veil over his face, because in that encounter with God, he began to look a little bit like God. And that was too much for the sinful Israel to handle. So here's the point. Moses seeks God's glory on the mountain. God gives Moses an accommodated experience of his glory, mediated in the cleft of a rock, and Moses covers his face. Okay? Then, generations later, in 1 Kings 19, we find Elijah. And he's on the same mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Why was he there? Well, the chapter before that, Elijah had his showdown with the priests of Baal, and Yahweh was victorious. And as a result, Jezebel was seeking to put him to death. This wicked queen of Israel was seeking to put him to death. And so Elijah was on the run. He was fleeing for his life. And he comes up this mountain in order to seek God. And I think with this action, he seems to be saying something like, please show me your glory. Show me you haven't abandoned Israel. And it's while he's up on this mountain, in a cave, that is, in the cleft of a rock, that he gets an accommodated experience. God reveals his glory to Elijah, not in the crashes and the peals of thunder or in the mighty winds, but in the still small voice. And how did Elijah respond? Here's the thing. He covered his face. So, both Moses and Elijah ascend up Mount Horeb, the same mountain, the mountain of God. Both Moses and Elijah seek the glory of God. Both Moses and Elijah are given a glimpse of the glory of God, of the glory that they seek, as an accommodated experience within the safety of the cleft of a rock. And both Moses and Elijah are transformed by this experience such that they cover their faces with a veil. And now, here they are, Moses and Elijah, with Peter and John and James, looking at the glory of Christ. It is as if we are invited to conclude that the requests of Elijah and Moses are being finally answered in the way that they wanted. What they had been allowed to see in a qualified and an accommodated way before, now they behold directly. They see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, all this is suggested by their presence, but Mark's account goes on to confirm these points as we read on. So look with me at the text. It says, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now, this is classic Peter, speaking before he thinks. Why would he suggest three tents? Well, obviously, he's not really thinking very clearly. He's terrified. That's what Mark tells us. But I do think that there's reasons. I do think that Peter has a logic, even if it is flawed and broken and fragmentary. I think two reasons. First of all, Peter wanted to stay. He makes tents because he wants to stay there. He was terrified, and yet he rejoiced. He said, it's good that we're here. And so he didn't want the moment to pass. He wanted to stay. And secondly, I think Peter was trying to show honor to these three great men. To Jesus, the Messiah, his rabbi, and to Moses, and to Elijah. These three great men, he wants to show glory or honor to these men. Now, both impulses are understandable, right? You can understand why Peter would want to stay and why he would seek to honor Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But both are seriously mistaken. You see, on the one hand, this was not the moment that Jesus was supposed to establish his everlasting kingdom. He had not yet completed the work that the Father had sent him to accomplish. And so setting up tents was both historically premature and also settling for something way less than what God intended. He doesn't want for you. In the Bible, you move from tents to temples, right? And Peter's saying, let's make a tent. And so Jesus, the gospel account is telling us, Peter didn't really know what he was asking for. That is not the fullness of what Jesus intends to bring, and it's premature. Jesus does not intend to stay in that glorified state yet. And secondly, this is the more serious issue. There is no equating Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Now, some of our neighbors here in this country commit this mistake, equating Jesus as a great prophet with Moses and Elijah. There is no equating these men. Let's listen to heaven's response to Peter's suggestion that these three men could be equated and shown equal honor. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. You should hear in these words a rebuke of Peter's suggestions. This, Jesus Christ, is the Father's only begotten and eternally beloved Son. Elijah is not the eternal Son of God. Moses is not the eternal Son of God. There is no sense in which it is appropriate to equate these three men. The eternal Son of the Father is who they should listen to. Here in these words, in the words of the Father of heaven, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He is not comparable with Elijah or Moses. Mark emphasizes this with exclusive language. Did you see that? He says, they no longer saw anyone with him but Jesus only. Jesus is singularly incomparable. Again, Luke and Matthew's accounts of this event tell us that the disciples, when they heard the Father speak, hid their faces. That sounds familiar by now, yes? They hid their faces. And when they looked up, that's when they no longer saw anyone but Jesus only. This again reminds us of the experience that Moses and Elijah had on Mount Horeb, respectively, when they saw and heard the glory of God and they covered their faces. You see what this means? This is what this means. Peter thought that he and his two friends were privileged to be spectators of Moses and Elijah. So he wanted to build tents. But in reality, what Mark tells us is, these three disciples were privileged to be spectators along with Moses and Elijah of Christ. Moses and Elijah are lucky to be there with Peter and James and John. Don't miss this. And don't miss also the profound Trinitarian glory that shines so brightly from this passage. The Father is conspicuous and speaking. We know that he's there, right? And the Son has been there all along, but where do we see the Holy Spirit? Well, we would do well to remember that all throughout Holy Scripture, clouds are often associated with the presence of God in general, and the Holy Spirit in particular. This is uniquely clear when we look at Isaiah chapter 63, for example. This is where the prophet speaks of the Spirit as described as leading Israel as a pillar of cloud in the wilderness. It's the Spirit that's leading Israel as the pillar of cloud in the wilderness. Also, Luke says that the Spirit overshadowed them, and the same word that he uses in the Greek for overshadowing the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration is the word he used when he spoke of the Spirit overshadowing the womb of Mary in the incarnation. That's new creation, which is the same word that the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament uses to describe the Holy Spirit overshadowing the waters in the creation account. So this is not a systematic theologian trying to see the Trinity everywhere that may or may not actually be there. Mark is intending to communicate this. Luke and Matthew are intending to communicate this. This is the Holy Spirit represented. And furthermore, I think that we should remember that the totality of Scripture depicts all of God's acts as inseparably Trinitarian. Whatever God does as Trinity. God does as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All the divine operations of God are from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. So we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, by the suggestion that the Spirit, who is the breath of God, of the Father and of the Son, is present in the form of a cloud from which God the Father speaks of His Son. Again, the other accounts of the Transfiguration are helpful here. Matthew further specifies that the cloud was bright. Now, this contrast of adjectives is a paradox that invites wonder. Bright cloud overshadowed them. That doesn't make sense. Brightness and shadow don't make sense together. Brightness and shadow don't cohere together, but they are mutually informing when it comes to theological metaphor. You see, within the depths of God, within the overshadowing presence of God, there is an abyss of unknowing that the ancient Christians used to call a cloud of unknowing. He is incomprehensible. You will never comprehend Him. You will never wrap your arms all the way around Him. You will never know Him in such a way where you can say, I have mastered the topic of God. Nope, you can't do it. He's incomprehensible. But this depth is not an abyss of darkness, but rather an abyss of glorious light. God dwells, as Paul says, in light unapproachable. God is incomprehensible not because there is an absence of life and light, but because there is a fullness and a plentitude of life and light. And this is why the fact that Jesus radiates with a light that is His own is a profound call to worship. The divine light of God the Father shines forth in Jesus as the natural conduit. It's normal, it's natural for divine light to shine forth from Jesus. This is why the Nicene Creed that we just read, by the way, I was looking around to see if any of my students were reciting the Nicene Creed without having to read. No, I'm just kidding. But we do memorize the Nicene Creed in my classes, so we should be able to do that. So go ahead and quiz them after the service. This is why the Nicene Creed refers to Christ as God from God, light from light. Very God from very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So behold, the glorious triune God shining forth in blazing glory through the face of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have seen His glory, John said in John chapter 1. The glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John goes on in John chapter 1 in his prologue to say, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son of God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. This Jewish man on the mountain of Transfiguration can make known the unknowable God. He can make visible the invisible God precisely because he is no mere man. But he is rather the God-man, the eternally begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. But friend, this does not only does this transfiguration reveal to us the divine nature of Christ, it also points forward to the eschatological promise of gazing upon God in the beatific vision, the blessed vision, the happy vision. What the disciples saw as a preview on that holy mountain is held forth as the preeminent hope for all believers in the age to come. in the new heavens and the new earth, with bodies fit for such ecstasy, we will look full on the face of God. The glory of God will transfigure the whole cosmos. John says this in Revelation, that there will be no need for lamp or sun, because the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, will be the light of that holy land. His glorious presence will saturate all things, and every partial joy in this life will find its final consummation when we will gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what are we supposed to do with this literal mountaintop experience now? Well, let's read on. Verse 9. Mark says, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Now, this is a shock. Right? After having seen Christ's divine and eschatological glory, he's now telling them he's going to die and be raised from the dead. And I think this means the transfiguration in some way anticipates the resurrection, but it's also just a shock. Now you're telling us you're going to die? Verse 10, "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they passed, as it was written." Now we know from the rest of the Gospels that Jesus is here talking about John the Baptist. And what's startling about this is that John the Baptist did not have the effect that the disciples were expecting Elijah to have. Now they're reading the Old Testament prophets, and they're reading about how Elijah is going to come to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And that prophecy is fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. He would come back from the heavens to lead the people of Israel back to God. And Jesus is essentially saying, yes, that was John the Baptist's mission, and Israel rejected his message. And in fact, he was beheaded for his faithful proclamation. What's going on with this passage that comes right on the heels of such a glorious display as the Transfiguration? Well, I think Mark is telling us that Jesus will be glorified, and the kingdom comes in an utterly counterintuitive way. Glory comes through shame. The crown is displayed through the cross. The cruciform Christ is the majestic Christ. For it is there on that cross that God is reconciled with sinful man. And if you're here today as someone who has not yet trusted in Christ, you ought to know that your sins stand in the way of any relationship that you might want to have with God. And this is tragic. It's tragic because a relationship with God is what you were made for. But the wages of sin is an everlasting separation from Him, everlasting death, and an experience of just judicial wrath forever. You are absolutely hopeless to be able to delight yourself in the fountain of joy, to delight yourself in God Himself, on account of your stinking and festering guilt. This is why the cross is so beautiful, friends. Because in the cross, God the Son takes your sin and your guilt and your shame upon Himself. He suffers and dies and is buried on your account, so that what is offered to you is true, genuine, full forgiveness. Until you come to see everlasting enjoyment of God as your greatest end, and the forgiveness of your sins as the greatest need to achieve that hope, you will not find Christ to be as gloriously beautiful as He truly is. The beauty of Christ is seen as ugliness to those who are blinded by their sin. But for those who have had the light of God shine in their hearts through the Spirit's illuminating presence, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter, later on in his life, recounts this episode. This is close to the end of his life. And we see that the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is so important for him. He says that those of us who have the Holy Scriptures are able to see this same light that he beheld on that mountain. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The same light, Peter says, the same light that radiated from the face of Jesus and from the clothing of Jesus on the holy mountain is the lamp that shines from the prophetic words of Holy Scripture. You can gaze at it. In fact, we have been doing just that all this morning. We've been gazing at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The eyes of our hearts have been transfixed by the glory of Jesus as he shines forth from the text of the Scriptures. And what we behold by faith today, we will continue to behold by glorified vision in the new heavens and the new earth. Him whom we delight to behold by faith today, we will delight to behold in the beatific vision forever and ever. And so my only charge to you this morning, my only exhortation today, whether you are a Christian or not, my only exhortation is for you to gaze at the glory of Jesus. Behold the glory of Jesus, the second Adam, who doesn't passively watch the serpent deceive his bride like the first Adam did, but instead bruises his heel by stomping on that snake's skull. Behold the glory of Jesus, the perfect mediator, the better rock, whose mediation is better than Moses's, because it is not merely only an occasion for God's temporal appeasement of wrath towards his people, but rather satisfies the wrath entirely and writes God's law on that people's hearts. Behold the glory of Jesus, the true Passover lamb, whose blood propitiates and diverts the condemning wrath of a holy God. Behold the glory of Jesus, who is one with the Father and the Spirit in essence and glory. Behold the glory of Jesus, the Word, who was with God and was God and yet accommodated his infinite divine self for finite creatures by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Behold the glory of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, such that he and his human nature lay bound by time and space, even while he and his divine nature sustained the cosmos that he himself created. Behold the glory of Jesus, the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself was tempted in every way as we are and yet is perfect in his ministry because he was yet without sin. Behold the glory of Jesus, whose beautiful heart caused him to weep at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Behold the glory of Jesus, who takes your record of debt that stands against you with its legal demands and he sets it aside, nailing it to the cross. Behold the glory of Jesus, who takes your sin nature, your old self, upon himself and nails it to the cross and then buries it in the grave. Behold the glory of Jesus, who brings you out of the grave with him, with his resurrection, to walk in newness of life. Behold the glory of Jesus, whose resurrection solidifies and announces that your sins have been paid in full. Behold the glory of Jesus, who will make all things new, who will wipe every tear from every eye, who will make all sad things come untrue, who will make death work in reverse, who is taking your every single affliction and rendering it light and momentary in comparison to the weight of glory that he is preparing with it. Behold the glory of Jesus, which is the glory of the triune God. The sight of this glory is able to save because it is not merely the glory of a man, but is rather the timeless glory of the incomprehensible, unchanging, self-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, all-holy, all-just, all-gracious, loving, undiminished glory of the Trinity. That glory is able to save. And when you look at the crucified and risen Savior in this precious book, you are looking at that glory of that God. So friends, won't you behold his glory by faith today? Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, in your tender love for us, you sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us an example of his great humility. Thank you for showing us his transfigured glory this morning, and help us to be transformed from one degree of that glory into another. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and come to share in his glorious resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.